Lord, we thank you so much for your mercy in sparing Betsy's life in that car accident that rolled over. Lord, we know it could have been very, very different. And the news we received could have been very, very different. And so we thank you, Lord, for sparing her. We thank you for how you're using Dell to care for his wife in this time of hardship. And we pray that you would sustain Betsy's faith. And we know, Lord, our suffering and our trials are sometimes our best teachers. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help Betsy to learn all that you have for her to learn in this season. And Lord, we thank you that you use our sufferings and the comfort we experience in our sufferings to make us better comforters. So equip her as a comforter and just grow her and help her to count it all joy when she meets these trials of various kinds, knowing that they're producing Christ-like character in her life. So bless them even today as they're on the road. And Lord, we turn to you and we ask that you would open your word for us this morning, that you would speak and that you would brand your word on the hearts of your people today. Let your word have its full effect, that you would mature us, grow us, strengthen us, and equip us with your truth so that we'd grow up into maturity in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I was joking with Philip in a conversation just a few days ago as I was sharing with him some of my gleanings from my sermon prep this week. And I've been telling people this week, I have been reading my brains out this week. It has been an intense, I feel like I read a lot every week and study a lot every week, but this uniquely with that phrase, descended into hell, wanted to think really, really hard about that. And so I was sharing with Philip many of the things that I'm thinking about, and he was so gracious to allow me to process out loud a little bit. And we had just a good moment to laugh and go, you don't envy my job, do you? I'm going to stand up and explain this. And we kind of had a laugh that he gets to sit there and go like, wonder what he's going to do with this, you know? And like, I remember the days when I wasn't a preacher. That was nice. So enjoy right now as I get to the labor, but I trust that from that conversation you'll get the benefit more because you'll get the distilled version of it, and which will probably be more helpful than it was for Philip. So we're diving into this statement in the creed. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. And I was encouraged this week. Sometimes you just get in the weeds of studying things that are very perplexing and very challenging. And sometimes you kind of zoom out and you go, praise God that almost everything that we need to know, actually I can say everything that we must know is clear, sufficiently clear in Scripture. And I just found a great encouragement in that fact. Like I'm wrestling with intricacies and some of the hardest texts in the New Testament in some ways. And at the end of the day, coming out going, so much is so clear that I don't have to be discouraged about the difficulties of it. And I was reminded of this basic Bible study principle, how Scripture interprets Scripture. We're meant to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And more specifically, we're meant to interpret less clear portions of Scripture in light of more clear portions of Scripture. And I just thank God that there's so much that is clear. And in this text, or this sermon, I think we'll actually model that in a lot of ways. You have something so perplexing, mysterious, kind of confusing, like descended into hell. We're going to unpack some of that. But then I pray that the confusion of that will just get swallowed up in what is crystal clear. Jesus is no longer in the grave. Okay, so here we go. Thinking about this statement in the creed, he descended into hell. I want to spend just a little while thinking about this phrase with you, and then we're going to turn to what is crystal clear. He descended into hell. Now, we hear that word hell, and a lot of vivid images can come to our minds. Weeping, gnashing of teeth, a place of fire and torment, right? A place where the worm does not wither or die. A place of conscious, eternal torment. We think of lake of fire often when we think of the word hell. No wonder when you put the whole phrase together, he, Jesus, descended into hell. We get kind of thrown when we hear that phrase in the Apostles' Creed, right? I mean, at least I do. Maybe you got it figured out. But this word hell kind of you know, it throws a lot of people off. You can go through the creed and just like everything is crystal clear. In fact, like almost everything is just like a statement of clear scriptures. Then all of a sudden you get descended in hell. You're like, not quite sure what to do with that. So I just want to hopefully give some help in this moment. Now, people have come at this, you know, throughout the ages and among different churches, and you could say even individual Christians have come at and approached understanding that phrase, he descended into hell, in different ways. And I want to say from the outset that there are approaches to understanding that phrase that should be off the table in terms of not legitimate and shouldn't even be strongly considered. Now, I won't take it off the table until I tell you why it shouldn't be on the table. But after I do, I'm going to say that's not even a legitimate possibility here. And then there are other approaches to understanding that phrase, descended into hell, that are more or less legitimate approaches and approaches that should be on the table. And so I'm going to start with the ones that should be off the table and tell you why. So any way of understanding that phrase, he descended into hell, that teaches or assumes that Jesus went to suffer more after his death on the cross, in that time afterwards, that he went to suffer more for sins, as if his sins, his sufferings on the cross were not sufficient, I'm going to say that should be rejected. It's not true. It would be a lie. And it would do great injustice to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Well, time would fail. I could do an entire sermon on why we could say this and take this one off the table. But suffice to say that Jesus on the cross, as he was finishing the work he set out on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. And that means in that moment that that cup of God's wrath that he drank as he was bearing the sins of all who would put their trust in him, in that moment, that he drank that cup to the dregs. That he fully in himself exhausted the wrath of God. In a lot of ways, that's what the sermon was about last week. On the cross, he became a curse for us. It had to happen that way. And Jesus accomplished that work. And he did it sufficiently. He did it perfectly. And to teach that he's suffering after he went through all that on the cross, after his death, teaches that the cross is not sufficient. And so it should be rejected because it is finished. Everything that Jesus did was sufficient on the cross. So that option is off the table. Another one that's off the table is any way of understanding that phrase, he descended into hell, that would make one think that there is a second chance for someone to believe in Jesus, to repent and believe in Jesus after they have died. Okay? Some people take it to mean that there's a second chance that after Jesus died that he suffered so that people could have a second chance even in the afterlife to be delivered. Now, I just want to say this way of thinking about it is off the table. It's not orthodox. It's not true because it flatly contradicts clear teachings of Scripture. For example, take Luke chapter 16, the story about the rich man and Lazarus. Okay, I'll unpack it briefly and you tell me if this kind of closes the door and should knock that option off the table. That's a conclusion I would come to. The story of rich man and Lazarus is there's a man named Lazarus, poor, crippled, went through incredible sufferings in this life, though he was a believer. And so it says that he, after he died, he was in this place of blessing described as Abraham's bosom. Right? And then you have this rich man who experienced all this luxury on earth, but then after he died, he was in a place of torment, a place of agony. Okay? So you have Lazarus and you have this rich man, and it says that there's a chasm between them. Okay? There's a chasm between them, and no one can pass from one side or the other. It's fixed. And as if that wasn't persuasive enough, the rich man, in his agony, cries out because he can see kind of what's happening over there. And he's like, can Lazarus come and kind of dip his finger in a stream and give a little and touch my tongue to give me a little bit of relief from the agony that I'm in? And the answer was, he can't because it's fixed. No one can pass from one end to the other. He says, well, at very least then, go send someone to warn my unbelieving family lest they end up in a place like this. And the answer was, no. Things are fixed. If he won't listen to the law and the prophets, if people won't listen to God's word, they won't repent. Like, in other words, there's no second chances after someone breathes their last breath. Or you could go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that says that there's appointed for a man to die once and then comes judgment. Like, it's fixed after it. And to teach anything else would fly against clear scriptures. And so any idea of Jesus suffering more after he died or giving second chances, those are off the table because they are unbiblical. But what about some approaches that could be on the table? You know, thinking about ways of thinking about this phrase, he descended into hell. Now, there's kind of three approaches that I want to highlight here. I'll tell you them in shorthand right away, and then I'll unpack each one of them, all right? So kind of three different ways that churches, Christians can come at this. You can take this phrase, he descended to hell, you can keep it, or you can tweak it, or you can ditch it altogether, all right? So keep it, tweak it, or ditch it. Here we go. Keep it, all right? All right, well, you'll remember it at least, right? So keep it. You can keep it. Some have opted to keep that phrase just the way it is. He descended into hell. And they realize that it is theologically very problematic in a lot of ways and what it conjures up in the mind. And it's really hard to, you know, move around that. And so what they'll basically do is they'll reinterpret the phrase, right? They'll give it a meaning that they'll probably say, yeah, it wasn't the original intent of it, but this is true. And so we're kind of going with it. So John Calvin, for example, in the 16th century, he is one that would advocate for this. And what I'm basically saying is they'll reinterpret it with a metaphorical spin to it. So what it means is he descended into hell. That doesn't mean he literally descended into hell. That means that he experienced hell for us on the cross. Okay. Which is basically what I said last week in a few words, you know. So you could say, well, that's true theologically. I guess that's a way to keep the phrase and not say anything unbiblical. So that's one option. You can keep it. Or another option is to tweak it. Okay? So you have that phrase, he descended into hell, to change the translation to he descended into the dead or he descended into Hades. Okay? So tweaking it. And one of the reasons for this approach would be because they would actually argue that a better translation is descended into dead, to the dead, or descended into Hades. It's a better translation than hell, because hell was not always understood with all of its, you know, ramifications of lake of fire and everything else, but almost in the sense of what was just painted from Luke 16, that intermediate state where on the one side there's this place of blessing and on the other side there is this place of condemnation. And there's a firmly fixed chasm between it. And so this idea, some could say, in looking at some passages of scriptures, if you read it a certain way, it kind of seems like that could be the case, that he descended not into the condemnation side of Hades, but to this place of blessing. And now there's a lot of different ways, nuances of how that could be understood. And if you're taking notes and you're curious what some of those texts could be, I'll list them for you and then boil down the point. But Acts chapter 2, verse 27, which is going to be where we're at. We're going to be looking at this text. Romans chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. One of the biggies, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. And I think there's chapter 4, I want to say verse 9, I forgot to write it down. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20 is interesting because it is notoriously one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the whole New Testament. It just is. It's really hard for anybody. Everybody has to be honest about that. It's really hard to understand because it talks about Jesus. Preaching to the spirits who are in prison. The challenge is the text is not clear on who the spirits are and where they are. And so it's really hard to come to any conclusive evidence, but some will say in stringing these texts together, it kind of seems like it could point to Jesus. And so this is how some will take it, as Jesus went down into Hades, that place of blessing, and he proclaimed his victory to these spirits that were there. And in one sense, announced his victory and led them, you know, in triumphal procession. You could boil it down to that. Or you could say that he spoke to, that he came down and he proclaimed his victory, but it came as a note of condemnation for those who rejected him in this life. And so it kind of cemented them in the place that they were in. There's different ways that people could understand it, but all that to say, you can keep it or you can tweak it. You could use one of those, and it would really amount to pulling together passages that are extremely difficult to interpret and less than clear, and saying, it seems like this is a possibility there. I would say it's not unorthodox in itself, if there's real possibilities there, but you are dealing with some of the most perplexing passages in the scriptures to make a point when every other point in the Apostles' Creed is crystal clear. Just a thought. You can keep it, you can tweak it, or you can ditch it. Thank you, Daniel. And one of the reasons, so this is those who take the approach of like, okay, we're all together going to take this phrase out of the Apostles' Creed. And one of the reasons for it is because they would argue, and actually interesting in my research, from what I can tell, this is not really a disputed point, is that this phrase was actually not in the earliest versions of the Creed. It's an interesting point, not a very disputed point. It was there pretty early, but not in the earliest versions. And even when it did show up earlier, there's evidence that it wasn't even understood as like this, like torment or something like that, that Jesus was experiencing. So that's one reason for those who would wish to ditch it. The other reason for that, I think, is they would look at those same passages that seem like, you could interpret that, but they go to those passages and go, there's a better interpretation of these passages. And so they put them together and go, no, I don't think that the Bible is teaching this. And so, you know, at worst, you know, it's just a wrong teaching. And it's just going to be distracting for people, even though it's just not on the far end of heresy or something like that. And at very least, it's just not clear. And it's misleading. So every time you're saying that phrase, descended into hell, I don't know what I'm saying, but I'm saying it, you know. And so they just want to say, it's just not clear, so to take it out. And it may be one of the biggest convictions for those who are in this group that would prefer to ditch it, is they're going, what is crystal clear in the scriptures is that Jesus said that he was going to be in the presence of the Father after he died. So from the cross, Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Says that to the Father. Or even more clear, he says to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. It doesn't exactly sound like Hades or hell, right? You know, those two words don't usually, ideas don't really go together, right? And so that's the basic conviction of this group that would prefer to ditch it. So again, these kind of three options, keep it, tweak it, or ditch it. Now, a couple conclusions to draw from this before we move on to what is crystal clear, and that's that the grave is empty, is I want to say this. I think it's clear, regardless of what approach one takes, these on-the-table approaches, I think it's actually pretty clear that no one actually believes that Jesus descended into hell in the way that we usually understand that word. So that, I think, you can say for sure. So be clear about that. Then you go like, why are we using that word then? You know, and that's a fair question to ask. Be honest about the difficulty of the language. I mean, you hear that word and it just conjures up all kinds of things in your mind. It is just difficult for everybody, and everybody has to deal with it in some way, though it's not the Bible, right? So we're not talking, the Apostles' Creed doesn't have authority that the Bible has. The Bible is the inspired word of God. And so thankfully it's like, if you do wish to tweak or take that phrase out, you're not tweaking or changing the Bible. It's the Apostles' Creed, you know. But it is a time-tested statement of Christian belief, so you're kind of wondering what the heck to do with this phrase. So it's difficult language, let's be honest about that. And then one thing I'd say is these on-the-table approaches. You know, I would say we need to be charitable with people who would maybe disagree with us or different churches that would take it a different way on that. I think there's room for arguments to be made with these different on-the-table options here. And so we can be charitable to one another. They can hold a different view. They deserve their place at the table. So we can have healthy discussions about it, okay, put it that way, and make good arguments for why. I don't know if you've been able to pick up how I lean, but I'm trying not to express that as fully, because the elders and I are in a very good conversation about this, and I'd say it's a model of healthy discussion. It's a really good discussion about it, and you'll know soon enough kind of where we land as a team on that. You'll know as soon as we finalize those conversations. But I'm appreciating that conversation. So what is really clear, though, what is really clear is, you know, you have this these texts that are kind of just chat. It's really hard to pin them down. At the end of the day, it just really is. And you go, the question is like, what was Jesus doing between his death on the cross and his resurrection on Sunday? Like, what was happening there? And it's really hard to answer that question. I don't think the Bible is crystal clear on that, besides the fact that he's in paradise and his spirit is with the Father. I don't think that you can be, you know, overly dogmatic on the point. Now, that being said, I think it's just interesting that you can wrestle with that phrase. You have that phrase in the Apostles' Creed, but the reality is you ask yourself the question, where does the New Testament put the emphasis? What? Resurrection. He's not dead anymore. He's not in the grave anymore. And so in one sense, it's really true. It's like, however, you know, whether you keep the phrase and redefine it, whether you tweak the phrase and try to be as biblical as you possibly can, or you just ask the phrase altogether, you know, whatever it is. The fact is he's not dead anymore. So let's not spend too much time on the point. He's not dead anymore, and that has massive ramifications for us as the people of God. So can we go there? Okay. On the third day, he rose from the dead. And this is where I want to look at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 32. And just to preface it while you're turning there, context-wise, you remember Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and what happened was after he was resurrected, he told his disciples, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. You go from Luke to Acts, and then you go, power has come, right? The Holy Spirit has fallen at Pentecost, and now they're going to be his witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And now you have Peter on the day of Pentecost standing up before his countrymen and anybody else who's in town, and he is proclaiming good news. The theme of the resurrection is shot through this text. This is, you could say, the first Christian sermon. Peter is up there preaching this message of an empty tomb. And so here's kind of the three points that we're going to unpack. And I love it here. You'll see it a couple times in the passage. It says, this Jesus, like no other Jesus, this Jesus. And so I'm bringing that out in the different heads for understanding this passage. But 3 points. This Jesus was raised according to God's plan. This Jesus was raised to fulfill God's promise. This Jesus was raised to embolden God's preachers. All right. This Jesus was raised according to God's plan. He was raised to fulfill God's promise, and he was raised to embolden God's preachers. Let's take those in turn, then step back and think about what the resurrection means for us. And I'm sure I'll say a few things about that on the way through as well. So this Jesus was raised according to God's plan, starting in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. I love this. Peter's standing up and he's just bearing witness saying, look, you guys know what Jesus was all about. He was doing this for years in your presence. You saw the mighty works. You heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead. You know, you heard about these lepers being cleansed. You heard about these things. You witnessed these things, as you know. In other words, he's bringing it to bear on their consciences. And notice there, it says that Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. In other words, Jesus, it's saying here, Peter's saying that God called Jesus, his son, to do these good works so that they would see him for who he is. The good works would make it inescapable. I love how it says, like in the Gospel of John, he's just saying, fine, you don't want to believe me? Believe the works. That's what Jesus often will say to people. Why? Because they are there as God attesting to the identity of his son. In other words, when you see Jesus, you see the things he's doing, believe in him. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so there's these this plan that God has, it starts with him revealing his son and the mighty works that he's done. He's drawing attention to his son, that there's no one like this Jesus. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Wow. That'll preach, right? I mean, talk about not being offensive or stepping on toes. You know, the one you killed, the utterly unique human being, no one's like him in the universe, and you killed him? Well, a borderline offensive sermon, but I don't know if I'd say borderline, but he's saying God's plan was to deliver his son up. Deliver him up, meaning to suffer under Pontius Pilate, to be crucified, like to experience all that he experienced, the things that we just shudder to think about him experiencing, things we've thought a lot about lately, and all of his sufferings on the cross, both physical and spiritual sufferings on the cross, all that he had to bear. He was delivered up for that. And it says, according to the definite man plan and foreknowledge of God, before he ever says, you crucified and killed him, he's saying this was God's plan all along. He's going to make use in his providence of sinners who are going to do this horrible thing to the most innocent man who ever walked the face of the planet, but it was according to plan. This was according to God's plan. But to reveal Jesus in his mighty works, to deliver him up as the innocent Son of God who could die for sinners, all of it was driving to this main point. It was this Jesus who was raised according to God's plan. The resurrection, where it's driving at. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God's plan all along was to raise his son. Now, there is one victim here that we should all feel so sorry. Like one victim that we should feel really, really sorry for when we're reading this. And you know who that victim is? Death. You should feel really sorry. I'm joking. Don't feel sorry for death. But look, I mean, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible to be held by it. Death could not hold Jesus. It was impossible for death to hold Jesus. And you might say, why? Well, death has a claim on people because people have sinned. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, there's one that didn't eat of it, right? There's one innocent man. He bore our sins. That's why he was able to die on the cross. But could death keep him? Could death hold him? No, because it had no claim on him. Jesus was spotless. Jesus was innocent, and it could not hold him. And the picture that comes to my mind is that death was so incapable of holding Jesus down in its grips. It's like, you know, all the armies of the world gathering together, you know, to try to stop the sun from rising one day. Good luck, guys. You know, good luck. You're not going to stop the sun from rising. Well, death could not stop this eternal Son of God from rising from the dead. Amen. This is truth. Death could not hold him. And this is glorious news for us, because in him, through faith in him, which is why Peter is preaching the sermon we're going to see as a witness of the resurrection, is because he wants people to put their faith in this Jesus, in this one whose works attested to who he was, whose death provided the payment that sinners could not pay for themselves, and his resurrection broke the back of death, or loosed the pangs of death. And the good news for us is, if we are in him, if we are trusting in him, if we are resting in him, just as death could not hold him, death will not hold you. So I love using that analogy, and I won't tire of it. I'm sorry if you get annoyed with it, but I still think of that snake, right? That would sink its fangs, that snake of death, to seek its fangs into us. Jesus in his death ripped the fangs out of death, right? And now for us, for those of us who are trusting in him, the only thing that death could do is gum us and spit us out into eternity. That's all it can do. And I'm thrilled by that reality. I mean, that's all death can do. Now, is death painful? Oftentimes, yes, it is really painful. And so in that sense, I'm not looking forward to it. But in the sense that for the Christian, it's a portal into glory, it's gain. It's gain for us, beloved. This Jesus was raised according to God's plan. This Jesus was raised to fulfill God's promise. Now, what happens here, starting in verse 25, is Peter is going to quote the last part of Psalm 16. And this is glorious. And what we're going to see here is that this psalm that he's quoting to, he's saying, look, this is a psalm of David, but it's not a psalm about David. All right? So David penned it, but it's really about the Christ. It's really about Jesus. And that's going to become crystal clear. He's going to quote the psalm, and then he's going to explain that it's a psalm of David, but it's really about Jesus. And David knew it. David knew it. So, reading Peter quoting the psalm, starting verse 25, for David says concerning him, Jesus, the one that was raised, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Okay? So he quotes the end of Psalm 16. And I'm saying he's going to say that this is a psalm of David, but it's not about David. It's about the Christ. Verse 26, he's going to start explaining that point. And I like how he does it in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us here today. That'll preach, right? He's like pointing over at the tomb like, David's still here, and I'm pretty sure his flesh has seen corruption. Like, I'm pretty sure he's decayed. I'm pretty sure he's in the ground. His bones are here, right? The psalm is not about him. It's written by him, but it's not about him. Then he goes on and he says, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke. So what's this psalm about? He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. So, in other words, he's saying this. He's saying, God, according to his plan, raised up his son. And David himself testified to this. So he's bringing, can I get a witness? He brings out David. Psalm 16 draws on it and said, this is a psalm of David, not about David. David is speaking about the Christ. And what's powerful here, he's like, David is meditating on the promise that was given him. 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would have a descendant that would sit upon his throne as king and reign forever, right? And so as David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is penning the psalm, he's thinking about this promise that God has given him, and he's connecting it to the Christ. And as they collide, resurrection. He's going to sit on his throne. He will die, but he is not going to stay dead. He will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Interestingly, in chapter 13, the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel draws on the same passage. He draws on Psalm 16 to make the same point. He will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And so this Jesus was raised according to God's plan. He's raised to fulfill God's promise of raising up a king who would sit on the throne forever. David's going, that's the king. He's coming. The grave will not hold him. Death will not keep him from rising again. David, by the Spirit, looked forward to, foreknew the resurrection of the Christ. And finally, this Jesus was raised to embolden God's preachers. And I just love this verse 32, simple point, but powerful for us. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. This book begins, end of the book of Luke, wait till you receive power from on high. All right, Acts begins, you receive power from on, the Holy Spirit falls upon the people of God. Now you're my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Okay? You're going to be my witnesses now. All right? What am I witnessing to? Like, well, to anybody that doesn't know the good news. Well, what am I going to tell them? Tell them that the grave is empty. Tell them that death could not hold Jesus Christ. Tell them that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's plan and the fulfillment of God's promises, and that this Jesus, the one you crucified, is the one now who paid for sins for all those who'd believe him, and he is risen from the dead. Trust in him and your sins will be blotted out. Repent and you will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. This is powerful just to think about. This was the core of the apostles' message. Nothing that flashy about it. This Jesus, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross. He was delivered over, crucified at the hands of wicked men. All of that according to God's ultimate plan. But death could not hold him. He's raised from the dead, and your hope depends on it, sinner. This is the apostolic message, and this is our message. Just as the original disciples are witnesses, eyewitnesses to the resurrection, we, by faith, are witnesses of the same thing, proclaiming the same hope. This is the core of our message. We don't shy from speaking about an empty tomb, because our hope is absolutely bound up in this. Let's close by meditating a little more on this hope. I want to start by saying this. When it comes to what the resurrection means for us, if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus, let me tell you what this means, okay? Let me tell you what this means. It means there's good news for you. It means no matter what you've done in this life, there's a second chance for you. There's a second chance in this life. Like, if you will see the truthfulness of what's being spoken right now, if you will see that he had to go to the cross to bear the curse that would have rightly fell on you for all eternity, and you will put your faith in him, that work on the cross is credited to your account. Your sins will be pardoned, and you will be set free. Now, know this, though. Know this. Even as I was sharing about our sister, Betsy, we just don't know. We don't know. I mean, she had a rollover accident. She didn't think that was going to happen when she would try to go to her deer stand that morning. You know? Things happen in a split second. And I just want to make crystal clear, and this is a perfect time to do it, from this text, even as we thought about this idea of descending to hell, like, there are no second chances after death. And you don't know when you will die. So I just want to say so clear, like, there's no second chances then, but there is second chances now. And you don't know how long that door is going to be open. So the apostles, with the apostles, were saying, walk through it by faith. Trust in Christ by faith before it is too late. Because if anyone tells you otherwise, there's no second chances after this. There is hope until someone breathes their last breath. After that, it's done. There's appointed a time to die, and then comes judgment. So be ready. Trust in this Christ and receive what he did for sinners like us. Believe. Now, for those of us who are trusting in Christ, think about this. One reason I love the resurrection is it's just like the best proof in the world. You look at all that agony on the cross, and we could spend days and a lifetime meditating on all that that meant and how ugly our sin is before God, for him to bring the curse down on his own son as the only hope of saving sinners. And to think about and meditate on those things, and then to realize, like, because there still can be this nagging doubt, like, but really, all the sins? Like, the ones I'm most ashamed of, are they really paid for? The empty tomb is God's yes to that question. That's God's answer to that question. The empty tomb is proof that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient. What Jesus did on the cross, in other words, you could stand in a checkout aisle and then you could read on the little thing as you're paying for something, credit approved. The empty tomb is God's massive statement saying, credit approved. Everything that Jesus did on the cross is approved. It is acceptable. It's sufficient in the eyes of a holy God. It's enough to pay your sin debt and mine and it is paid for, and the resurrection tells us that. And so you just hear this mighty, you know, it's approved. His death really was sufficient to cover all of our sins. Maybe you need to hear that fresh this morning. And the text in Romans says that he was raised for our justification. He's delivered over for our sins, raised for our justification, so that we can have a right standing with God. How can we know we have a right standing with God? Connect what happened at the cross and the proof that it was sufficient with an empty tomb, the resurrection from the dead. Or as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are of those on earth to be most pitied. We are still in our sin. Our faith is futile. Like, it's just a really sad picture pointed. But you flip it and you go, but if he has been raised from the dead, if he has been raised from the dead, we are no longer in our sins. We are no longer in our sins. Our faith is not futile. It is well-founded. And we are not the most to be pitied. We are the most to be envied. This is our lot as those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Another thing for us as believers is that we get stabilized by this hope. This hope has a stabilizing factor to it. You know, we look at what happened to Jesus in his resurrection, and we go, wow, that's the pattern for us, okay? So Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus went to the grave. He died. He was put in the grave. His body was there and his spirit was elsewhere with the Father. Okay? And then on the third day, his body and his spirit came together again. He was raised from the dead. And now he's ascended and he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, waiting to come again. And when he does, what's going to happen? We're going to follow the exact same pattern. You know, if we die before he comes, our bodies will be in the grave. Right? And when he comes again, and our spirits will be with him. And when he comes again, they're going to come together again. We will be resurrected. We will be with the Lord. I'll come back to that again briefly in a moment. But just want to say that this Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the great harvest. If he was raised, we will be raised. His deliverance is our deliverance. His resurrection is our resurrection. If we are in him, when we are reading about him, we're reading really about ourselves. And that leads me to the next point. We're meant to be strengthened by joy. If you look back at those words quoted from Psalm 16 about the Christ, and it's saying, I saw the Lord always before me. My eyes were constantly on my Father, Jesus would say, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. There's a stability because my eyes are on him. We keep going down. It says, therefore, my heart will be glad, my tongue rejoice, my flesh also will dwell secure. He knows that the grave is not the end. He goes on to say, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. In other words, death will be defeated. Death will not be able to hold me. I know that. That's his confidence. And look forward. Look at this joy. Verse 28. And you have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. In other words, Jesus could face all of his sufferings in his life, and especially at the end of the cross, and he could look forward and go, the grave's not going to hold me, right? I will die, but the grave's not going to hold me. And remember what it says in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. What was that joy before him? He knew this resurrection joy was coming. That's his, all of his hope was on that. He was rejoicing. His tongue was rejoicing. He was dwelling in hope. And I would say, just as that was Jesus's joy that allowed him to endure the cross and despise the shame, this is our joy that allows us to endure our crosses and despise the shame that comes with following Christ in this world. It can be really, really painful, but we know where it's headed. And so we walk forward as pilgrims in joy. Another thing I want to say here, I said I'd revisit this. There's something that's crystal clear. Like I said, you know, there's kind of that confusion around some of those texts and how people used to describe that he descended into Hades, stuff like that. But what is crystal clear? Crystal clear in the scripture. We don't have to wonder, but where are we going to be after we die? We breathe our last breath. We don't have to wonder. The scriptures are crystal clear on the point. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't have to wonder. It is crystal clear. There will not be a single moment of separation from our Father. We get to know His presence in this life, and we get to bask in it as soon as we open our eyes right after we breathe our last breath. This is our confidence. And I'm saying this, beloved, because you can go, I know. Like, we know this. We've heard this so many times. I just say, friends, it's hearing it 1,000 times that's going to prepare you to believe it with all your might when you're on your deathbed. And I am jealous to make sure that that happens. To make sure that every single one of you is confident on that day. The river of death can be pretty deep sometimes. And I want every single one of you saints to walk into that with utmost confidence. And so every time you hear this is just another way of building that spiritual confidence in what's going to happen. If you are in Christ, you, when you breathe your last breath, you will be immediately present with the Lord. Be confident of this. Live in this confidence because you don't know when you're going to face those last moments. Finally, and the last point, I promise. Really is. Those words, that the last verse in our passage when it says, this Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses. I want to give us this final charge with all this hope that we've been given with this empty tomb. All this clarity. Like, I want to give you clarity about what your life should be about. Your life should be about making this Christ known. It wasn't just the first apostles that were our witnesses. They were witnesses called to make disciples who would make more disciples, who would make more disciples, who would make more disciples. This is our lot. So ask yourself, am I a witness? Am I acting functionally, practically in my life as a witness? Do I see myself as a witness of this glorious hope? And I would say, press this claim upon your own heart. As Elder John Decker and I were exchanging a little bit earlier, like, it's one thing to be a hearer of the word. It's another thing to be a doer of the word. Will you go out this week with a sense of mission that because you've been entrusted with this hope, you have to go? You have to go. You have to tell people in your spheres of influence. You got to tell people about this hope, because after this life, there are no second chances. This is all people have. And you're in their sphere for a reason. Be a witness. Make this known. The early disciples, it was like a fire in their bones they could not keep in. Pray that God would give you that desire. Pray that the preciousness of this hope would become so sweet you have to speak it, not just to the unbelieving world, but to one another, so that we are ready when we are going to cross that river of death. Let's pray. Father, we confess that so often we get dull to the most important things, the most basic things, the most simple things, the most clear things even. But God, we want to say now that you'd help us to see that these basic things, these most clear things, are glorious. Help this resurrection hope to be impressed upon our hearts, Lord. I pray for those here that don't know you, Lord, and their lives give evidence. The perpetual dullness of their souls give evidence that they are not born of God. Lord, I pray that you would remind them that there's no second chances after this life, but there are in this life. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, constrain their hearts to see this Jesus for who he is and believe upon your Son and be saved. Have mercy, Lord, that no one here would have to face what the rich man did, and that agony of which there's no escape. Lord, have mercy. As you've had on us, would you have on others, Lord? And Lord, we pray that you would help us to live in this resurrection hope. We just thank you that when we see Jesus' triumphant resurrection and see that death could not hold him, we praise you that death won't hold us. Lord, I thank you that through faith in your Son, that when we die, we will be immediately in your presence, where we long to be, Lord. To live is Christ, but to die it is gain. Lord, we long to be with you. And I pray that as we express this in song now, Lord, that you inhabit the praises of your people, that we be able to sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and better, who was raised. In Jesus' name, amen.